Hey, my name is Zach. I'm the lead pastor here at Restore. And at our church, we talk a lot about wanting to be a part of restoring faith in Jesus and the church. So we want you to know, wherever you find yourself on your spiritual journey, whether you're deconstructing or reconstructing, whether you're disentangling, doubting, rebuilding, no matter where you are, we want you to know that you are not alone. And we want to be a support for you as you journey down this road of faith. So if you have questions or you need support, we would love to chat with you. You can reach out to us through our website at restoreaustin.org. And we hope you enjoy this week's message. Here we are.
Hey-o.
Right where I left you.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. It's almost like you weren't here.
Yeah. If y'all weren't here 6 weeks ago, right before I left for sabbatical, we did this Hot Seat Sunday. But we had so many questions and it went well, and we kind of did like a live ask of you guys, do you want to do another one? And y'all were like, yes. So we just said, all right, first Sunday when I get back, we'll kind of conclude summer mixtape you've been hearing from a lot of our team with a part two of Hot Seat Sunday. So Matt's got a bunch of questions that have been submitted. I'm sure he'll tell you more about that in just a second. But I just want to start with the usual disclaimer that this is not, I don't even like this as like a Q&A time, because that implies that I have like all these answers to your cues. It's more of like an ask me anything time, and I'll try to respond in the best way that I can. I'll be very honest, like this is just, you know, I'll talk about where I am right now, how I understand things right now, knowing that that evolves and shifts as we grapple and wrestle with faith, as we deconstruct and reconstruct things. But more than anything else, this is not a time where it's like, gosh, I just want to figure out the answers to all the questions, or I just want to know exactly what Zach or believes, or even Restore believes, and those aren't always the same thing. That's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this is to really model this idea. We say on the video every week that this is a place where you can ask questions, you can doubt, you can be open, you can have spiritual conversations no matter where you are on the spiritual journey. I've done something like this with so many of you over coffee over the years, and so it's really an extension of that. I don't want you to see it as like, first thing is like, please don't get mad at me if you don't like an answer that I give. If you're confused about something or question something, I'm happy to meet with you or talk with you afterwards or anything like that. But again, my goal is really just to say like, yeah, this is kind of how I'm understanding things. This is why, all of that stuff, and not just be like, here's the answer to everything. I think we're all trying to move away from like dogmatic answers to every single question about everything and trying to be a little bit more open in how we engage with Jesus and faith and scripture. So disclaimer over. I'm excited for this. Thank you.
It's almost like you've been like waiting to preach.
I have. Yeah. 6 weeks.
That's great. That's good. That's good. Hey, I noticed last time you didn't use any lifelines, I don't think.
I didn't. No, no. I was.
Good for you, taking it on the chin.
I'll use some today.
Do you want to do lifelines?
Yeah, let's have them available.
Lifelines, you know, it's typical, what's the show? Who wants to be a millionaire?
Who wants to be a millionaire? How to be a millionaire.
You can ask the audience, poll, I guess.
Yeah.
You can skip hard pass, and then you can ask me, or I guess Lindsay.
Lindsay back there?
We should do that.
Lindsay's working, probably, doing something important.
Okay. Yeah. So, y'all ready? Yeah? Okay. Kind of easy question. This is the one canned question that we talked about ahead of time, so speed.
I really don't know any of the other ones.
Oh, yeah, that's true. We didn't give that detail.
Yeah.
He's never seen any of these questions. No heads up at all, even topics, so. Except for this question, which was just how was your sabbatical? Did you do anything fun?
Yes, my sabbatical was great. Like I said earlier, we're in West Virginia and in the mountains, and it was just like so beautiful, and it was so cool. The weather was incredible. And I think my favorite thing that we did was we went to an outdoor water park. They had a lake that they had just converted into an outdoor water park. And so it's like a mini kind of Schlitterbahn. They have all these like inflatable things there, and it's like surrounded by trees. It's just beautiful. And the centerpiece was a blob. Are you familiar with the blob? At least from heavyweights, maybe not in real life, but they do exist. They are real. And so when we first got there the first morning, a lot of y'all know I have an 8-year-old and a 4-year-old. And so we were like, our whole family, we were like, all right, let's just like take turns consecutively blobbing the smaller person in the family. So my little guy went first. My older son blobbed him. That went fairly well. He bounced up and fell off then. My wife blobbed our older son. That went pretty well. He went pretty high. And then I blobbed my wife, Amy. And we have video of that. And so, yeah, go ahead and roll that.
Oh,
Okay. So, yes, Amy is still recovering physically from that. But one of my favorite parts of the story is we didn't film that, okay? So, like, we're obviously on the blob up there. There was some local West Virginia woman who was down at the bottom just, like, watching, doing stuff, and she was like, when I saw that about to happen, I got my phone out right then and there. I knew I had to get that on video. And can you hear her audio at the end in this?
Barely. I mean, we can play it again.
Okay, we'll play it again. Let's be really quiet because she kind of announces how the ending is going. And so, yeah, play it one more time. Let's see if we can hear what she says.
Oh, she gonna land on her back.
She says, oh, she gonna land on her back. That's what she says. She was the sweetest woman and immediately texted that to Amy, and now we have it forever. So thanks to Amy for being a good sport and letting us show that. And it will be on social media probably later today. I've been waiting.
It's a good one, yeah.
Yes, so that's how my sabbatical went.
Did you bob the kids?
No, they would not let me bob the kids. They
like the
saw
kids
that.
Wouldn't let you, or like the
no, the people, people that are in charge of the park. Yeah,
the smart people. The people who hold liability.
Yes, I will say though, like it was so much fun. So after that happened, like every bigger guy came up and they would be like, "Hey, can you bob me, bro?" I was like, absolutely, I can blob you. And so I really began this career as like a professional blobber. We went back another day and the people were like, the like employees recognized me, like, you gonna blob some people today? And I was like, you know it. And so I probably like in those 2 days blobbed like 30 people. And I wouldn't even get blobbed. I would just blob them and then roll off and swim back up and blob someone else. But it would be these like kind of muscular guys, but they're like a little thin, you know? And they're like, you can't get me that high. And I put them even higher than Amy, a couple of them, man. And they would be like screaming at the top. It was, I had the time of my life, honestly.
So much power.
Yeah, if I wasn't pastoring, I would be blobbing people professionally.
Yeah.
For sure.
That's good. Yeah. We almost lost you to the blobbing.
Was this close. I had a contract offer, you know, and everything, but turned it down for y'all.
The sabbatical went well.
It went really well. No, but in all seriousness, I feel so like refreshed and excited to be back with you. It was like, I'd never been gone for more than one Sunday kind of in a row. And so 6 Sundays was like a lot, but it was so beautiful and just so much time with family. We were in a cabin that had not just internet, but no cell service. And so we were really like just kind of, you know, with family, playing games, doing stuff. Got to read a lot, and I'm really excited for kind of this next, not only season at Restore, but season of life and everything. So I just want to say thanks again for y'all like empowering me to do that, our staff and leadership team. Yeah. Thank you guys so much. I think I'll be better for it, and church will be better for it now that I'm back. Yeah. So, yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
And we all stayed alive, you know.
You did. You did great,
some
yeah.
Major hiccups. That's great. Well, cool. Well, here's another question that was submitted last time, kind of intro. What were you, it says and Matt, but we can skip me. What were you doing with your life at age 19?
Oh, that's a great question. I was actually in ministry at age 19. That was when I started working at churches. I went to college, a Division III school in West Texas called Hardin-Simmons to play football. And I thought the path was going to be 4 years of college football and then become a grad assistant and start coaching. That was really what I wanted to do. I had some awesome coaches in my life that had been really helpful and influential. And I wanted to do that for other kids. And so, yeah, but I started, played my freshman year, and then the spring of my freshman year after the season, I got hurt. I tore my bicep tendon, and it actually rolled down into my elbow. It was really bad, and so I had to have like total reconstructive surgery on my shoulder, and football was over, and I was like really didn't know what I wanted to do, and I was working a Christian summer camp, and really felt like it was like, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. It's like some kind of ministry. And so just a few months later, I got a job offer to be a youth pastor at a little church with like 3 kids in the youth group outside of Abilene, Texas. And shout out Clear Fork Church. And it was amazing. I just like fell in love with kind of the idea of like local church ministry. And I'll tell you, like it was a Baptist church, Southern Baptist church. That was kind of what I'd come out of. And so the pastor, still friends, really, really sweet guy. We'd have some theological differences and practical differences now that we've had great conversations about. But I'll tell you what, like, I'm still in ministry, honestly, because of that church and because of him, because he showed me what, like, a true, healthy local church pastor can be like. It was in this town of maybe, like, 1,000 people, and it was in, it was really impoverished town. It was about, like, a 50% high school graduation rate, like, 80% economically disadvantaged, and there was, like I said, about 1,000 people in town. Maybe 80 people went to the church, but it didn't matter whether you went to his church or not. He knew your name. He was going to visit you when you were sick. He was going to be at the high school football game. I mean, he like pastored that whole community. And I remember I started in November. In December, we went caroling one Wednesday night. It was old school, you know? So we walked around the town square caroling, and that dude knew every single person. Every house we went to, every person we saw, he knew their name. He asked about their family. And I thought, like, this is what a pastor, a shepherd is supposed to be like. And so, yeah, that was more than you asked for about what I was doing when I was 19. But that really informed a lot of how I like want to pastor today.
That's very cool, man.
Yeah.
That's awesome. It reminds me of Scott McKnight's book, Fellowship of Difference,
yeah.
One of my favorite books. He talks about how the church learns what it means to be a Christian from the community and from, you know, those
absolutely.
You know, who, in, you know, authority.
Yeah.
And how they act and interact. So that's, you know,
100%. That's what happened.
Point. That's,
yeah.
You know,
absolutely.
It's awesome. Okay. Another question. We got actually quite a few questions about, like, the church structure and like how Restore Austin is like, not set up, but like perspectives on how it's
yeah.
Like. And I thought it was really neat. So we'll ask a few of these and see how far we get before we get into like the heavy Bible interpretation questions. What's your vision for Restore? Where do you see Restore in 5 years, 10 years? What can we as a church family do to help make this vision a reality?
Mm. Yeah, I think that. It's interesting because our church is about 7.5 years old. We launched February of 2016. And I would say, so the way churches work, like church plants, new church starts, is kind of the general idea is like you have 3 years to become self-sufficient. And if you can't become self-sufficient, like financially, people, all of that kind of stuff, volunteers, then you probably don't make it. And something like 80% of churches don't make it 3 years that launch. And so I would say the vision for the first 3 years was like, stay alive. and you know, Matt and I, y'all probably, a lot of y'all probably know, but me and my wife, Amy, Matt, and his wife, Emily, we moved down here together to kind of start Restore. And so we were very much just, that was the vision. We had a lot of, you know, values, core values, things we wanted it to be. And I would say that has carried forward. And like, I think I'm much more concerned about who we are than like where we're going to be in 5 years. And I think that might sound trite, but it's really true. Like I'm much more concerned that we are living out values of like pursuing justice for the marginalized and including everyone and following Jesus and diving deep into scripture and loving each other well and loving our community well than like, this is where we need to be, you know, in 5 years. I'm more about who we want to be in 5 years, not like where we want to be in 5 years, if that makes sense. But I will say that when I came back from sabbatical, I've been in the office this last week talking with Matt and Lindsay and some other ones and on our team, and we had some good conversation about like we probably do need to have now that we're coming out of this like, oh, well, so first 3 years survive, then 2020 COVID hits, right? And so it was still like, okay, we got to get through COVID. And so just kind of coming out of that, growing again, trying to figure out like, you know, where it is we're going, I think we have been having some conversations about how do we not just like, because I'm never going to be someone who like goes away for a week or for 6 weeks on sabbatical and comes back with a vision like this is who we are and where we're supposed to be. That's just like not how I operate. It's like we need to be team oriented in that with our leadership and all of that stuff. And so we're having some conversations about, yeah, how do we actually get more intentional with like where we want to be in 2 years and 5 years? And that's everything from staffing to facilities and all of that stuff. And so talking to our team and even people who are not on the team who are just kind of like, you know, volunteer leaders and stuff about being a part of a process like that, that we just enter into and try to figure out, yeah, where do we want to be in 5 years? So that's a long answer to that question, but I will say, yeah, I am most concerned about who we are and how we're living. Yeah,
that's great. And if you haven't been here for whatever, 7 years, like that's a very true statement, you know, like being on staff and working together, it's a consistent theme. So
yeah,
it's true. Here's a fun one. Why did you choose the name Restore Austin? Specifically, why do we hide all versions of the words church and Christian from our name? Have you ever discussed the concern that this is this intentional omission can make an untrustworthy first impression to our neighbors when we're obviously a Christian church?
Yeah, that's a good question. I would say, so the full name is actually Restore Austin Church. So like that's what we use legally. And if you go to our website, it very much says like, we're a church in Austin and all that stuff. So I don't think we're trying to like hide church or Christian in language. I would say that like, I think that there are pieces of language that have like a lot of baggage for people. And they might not ever like engage at all if there are, like if we were, you know, Restore Bible Fellowship. Shout out to the church we came from. It's called Bible Fellowship. So like, they're great. Like I'm not anti them or anything like that, but like, there's probably, I probably wouldn't personally go to a church like to try out if it was called Bible Fellowship or something like that, right? It would just like have some red flags for me based on experiences that I've had. So we were trying to do the same thing of like, there's texts about removing every stumbling block from people so that they can encounter the love of Jesus. Paul talks about that a lot in his letters to the early church. And so I think that's what we were trying to do is just like, you know, remove every stumbling block. And then the idea specifically of restore came from that God is on this great mission of restoration, of renewing, making all things new, bringing things to himself. And that is humanity and creation, everything from individuals to neighborhoods to the whole world. God is in this mission of restoration. And Jesus is, we believe, coming back someday to finish that mission of restoration in the new heaven and new earth and all things new and all things beautiful and no more tears or suffering or anything like that. And so we very much see ourselves like we're a part of that mission of restoration, both on individuals and the neighborhood that we're in. That's why we do things like Lively Serve Day, right? Like restorative work at the school where we meet. So stuff like that. I think that's why Restore became the name. We do get confused for the Habitat for Humanity Restore a lot. And we're really close physically, like they're right down the street. And so people will call us and ask for things toilets. From the, yeah, toilets a lot actually, yeah. It's really funny. Like I'll answer the church line and I'll be like, hey, this is Restore Austin. And they're like, hey, we're looking for toilets. Y'all have like toilets in stock. You know, we got new. And I'll be like, no, actually we're not the Habitat for Humanity Restore. We're a church. We meet. And I try to give them the whole spiel, like Lively Middle School, 10 a.m. if you'd like to come, blah, blah, blah. And usually there's like 5 seconds of silence and they're like, so do you have toilets in stock now?
What about doors?
I feel like you're not listening to me. So yeah, anyway, that's fun. But we're like really close with them and they, like we get their calls, they get our calls sometimes. We send them back and forth. But I do think we did want to have such a deep connection with the nonprofit culture in the city as well, that like really fit, I think, name-wise and vibe-wise, what we were trying to do.
Awesome.
Yeah.
There's kind of multiple questions in here. Well, sort of. Curious if there's any historical or cultural context for why we meet for teaching church each week. Have there been any other cadences Restore has considered? Maybe teaching monthly, serving monthly, home groups, other Sundays, or other ideas I didn't think of?
Yeah. There is like historical precedent in all the way back to even Judaism and the synagogue and Sabbath weekly rhythms of coming together, reading scripture, engaging with scripture together, teaching time. Like you see Jesus do this in Luke 4. He goes back to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And there's like time of singing. They usually sang a lot of this, what became the Psalms, times of singing. And then Jesus actually got up, he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he preached a little bit. So he like read a text and then he preached about it a little bit. And then he sat down and then they tried to kill him. So that didn't go super well for Jesus in Luke 4, but he made it out. So yeah, there is a lot of historical precedent for that, like this idea of the weekly rhythm of coming together, singing together, scripture together, all of that kind of stuff. I do think that there in kind of modern American Christianity, there can be certainly an overemphasis on like the production or like the gathering specifically. And so we have always tried to do things like next week, like Lively Serve Day. We're like, yeah, we're not having any of this stuff. We're just gonna come together and serve. We kind of cancel this type of a gathering like 5 or 6 times a year to do service projects, party things. We do field trips sometimes. We don't meet a lot of times the last Sunday of the year, like right around New Year's. We send out stuff to, you can do stuff with your family or community or stuff like that. So we really work hard to try to say like not overemphasize like this thing. And to do stuff like this too, that doesn't feel as much like I'm just coming up and, you know, kind of spouting a monologue or something like that. It is a little bit more interactive where you're submitting questions and we're having a conversation. So yeah, we've had, I think that's the cadence that we've landed in. We're not like 100% married. I mean, you can ask Matt or the whole team. We're always like, yeah, let's try that. You know, let's try a new thing. So I think we're always open to different cadences and different ideas. But right now, I think this has been a good kind of melding of what we're trying to do and what we're working for. I also think, like, just a bigger picture behind this a little bit. We really are trying to, as a church, kind of bring, like, together two sometimes contradictory things, and that is, like, the kind of church expression that you would find in, like, a typical evangelical church, right? Like, where there's, like, coffee and donuts and, like, really amazing kids ministry and worship and teaching and all of that kind of stuff, like, that kind of typical expression, but with a very non-typical evangelical, like, theology or interpreting scripture and things like that, value systems and stuff. So that's really, like, kind of this post-evangelical thing is what we're trying to do as a church. And so there are other churches that are doing, you know, house church type things or serving opportunities or something like that. But we felt like this has been kind of where God's asked us to be for now, but that could always change. Yeah.
Try not to read that as people wanted less teaching.
I think that's what it felt like. Yeah, for sure. No, I'm just kidding.
Okay. So you ready for some stance questions? Now I'm going to read these as they're written, and I hope that you can preface.
Okay.
Stance. How we talk about stance a lot.
Yeah.
What is Restore's stance on modesty and sexuality, especially in boys versus girls?
Like when they fight?
When they fight, yeah. That's, yeah. Tug of war.
Boys versus girls. So great. Thanks for setting me up for that. Restore's stance, I would say Restore doesn't have a stance on a myriad of things. So if you go on our website, you'll see a very, like, base level doctrinal statement that corresponds with, like, kind of ancient creeds, things that, like, Christians have professed belief in for thousands of years, but it's a very, very basic thing. So it's like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus came, lived, died, resurrected, he's coming again someday, all of that. So it's very, like, a very basic kind of historical Christianity. Outside of that, and again, those aren't even things that, like, you have to believe to be here. This is just, like, as a church, we've united around these very basic core belief things. But outside of that, and kind of the postures that we have around our values and things that we pursue around justice and stuff like that, inclusion, stuff like that, we don't have, like, a stance on things. So, like, Restore doesn't have a stance on modesty or a stance on predestination or a stance on the end times or anything like that. I find that to be, like, exhausting, honestly, that a church, like, a whole church has to feel like they have to be united on all this stuff. It feels impossible, and I feel like what ends up happening is a lot of people feel really excluded, or they just, like, pretend they believe something in order to be a part of the group, and that never really goes well. And so we really want to be open and, like, honest about we're in different places, and that's okay, and we can call each other to different things and learn from each other. So with that base of, like, Restore has no stance on that, I can tell you what I think about modesty. I'll tell you that in Scripture, modesty is talked about quite a bit. Modesty is actually never talked about in the relation of, like, causing sexual lust. Like, not one time in the entirety of the Bible. I know that feels shocking because you've probably heard that it is, but it's actually always talked about in the sense of flaunting wealth. That is how modesty is talked about. That's how Paul talks about it. There's a text, right, that says, like, women should dress modestly and blah, blah, blah. And there's, like, halfway through, most pastors, like, cut the verse off and they stop teaching about it because the next thing is not wearing, like, gold jewelry and all of this stuff. So it's very much not, like, flaunting, like, sexual stuff. It's, like, flaunting wealth because there was a lot of diversity inside of the early church socioeconomically. There were peasants and royalty and all kinds of stuff that came together. So Paul was very much like, there are people who have, there are people who don't. And so we're not flaunting those things. And just like our culture, it was a culture very much like you were kind of worth what you had or how much money you brought home or things like that. And so Paul was trying to get them away from that, which I think we should be getting away from that too. So I think modesty is really important in that sense, that we should be modest in the ways that we engage from like material standpoint, and we should be divesting from materialism and the cycles of acquisition and consumption and all of that stuff as much as possible as Christians. When it comes to like boys versus girls, I think there is this idea of like, it's mostly been put on women to be modest and men don't really have to be modest. And I think a lot of times men's thoughts or lust or things like that have been put onto women historically in kind of evangelicalism. And I think that sucks and is awful. And we shouldn't do that. And I think, again, you go back to Scripture, and it's really interesting because the teaching from Jesus is like, if you lust, cut your eye out, right? It's not like, if you lust, tell the girl to put on a t-shirt. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's not ever. It's like, lust is your problem, You know what I mean? And so I think, like, if we really want to follow the teachings of Jesus, we want to be people that say those things, and, like, we need to actually do that. And so that is what I think Scripture has to say about it. Now, listen, I think that there are things that any of us can wear or flaunt or things like that that can be, like, ultimately unhelpful or distracting or something like that. But I don't think that there's like a cut and dry understanding of like what that should be exactly, right? And I also think we have like public indecency laws that are pretty good. So we should just follow those, you know, basically. But again, I think that it's disproportionately affected women. And I think that's really like ridiculous and inappropriate. And men's behavior, not just lust, but even acting on lust and things like sexual assault and stuff like that has been put back onto women. About, like, what were you wearing and stuff like that? And that is horrible and the opposite of what Christ talked about and taught and things like that. So that's a convoluted answer, but yeah.
That's good. What is the stance on baptism? Is it something that's required to get into heaven, or is it totally optional? Tell us now.
Oh, baptism. So
dig into your Baptist roots here.
Yeah. So I do have Baptist roots. Now, I hope that this is a whole thing, but there's a difference between like the Southern Baptist Convention and Southern Baptist churches and like Baptist as like an ecclesiological understanding. Ecclesiology is like church. So like the way so Baptists, like historically, way before the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, they were famous for like religious freedom for all people, not just Christians. They fought for that. They were like local church autonomy, like, hey, your church is in your community. It needs to look like your community and be led by people in your community, not some like large bureaucratic structure. And then it was kind of emphasized of adult or at least like post kind of decision for Christ baptism by immersion. And so those three, like those are core things that I grew up with. There was a lot of other stuff that like I very much disentangled and left behind that were a part of specific Southern Baptist churches that I grew up with. But those kind of things are still things that I am like good with. The first two, especially the second one, I think I'm much more open about how baptism happens. I would say that I do not think God is super concerned with method or mode of baptism. I don't think God's like, well, you didn't make it all the way under the water, so it didn't count. I don't think it works like that. I will tell you that we've done baptism a lot of different ways here. We usually do immersion. We did it at a Baptist, baptized a dozen people or so by immersion in a tub. I think that's a really beautiful way, in my opinion, because it's actually one of the best ways to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is what we're like identifying with when we get baptized. So, you know, dying, going down under the water, buried, coming out of the water, and this brand new resurrected life through Christ. So I like that imagery that comes along with it. But I'll tell you, there have been a number of people at Restore who, based on different backgrounds, experiences that they've had, trauma that they've had, could not go underwater, did not want me to put them underwater, did not want me to put my hands on them in different kinds of ways. And so, like, we have always made radical, like, accommodations for absolutely anyone who wants to get baptized. So I've baptized people like by sprinkling. I've baptized people like infants in hospital rooms before they passed away. Like what we're trying to do, I think what I'm trying to do as a pastor is meet people where they are and like help engage with Jesus and God and all of that, however we can in whatever circumstances we have. And so I've baptized people in backyards in front of in front of only family. Baptized a guy who loved to fish in Lake Austin after church one time. That was kind of gross, but fun. waters are not great. Dogs are not allowed to swim in those waters.
Yeah.
Because they'll like die. So, but he went under. I didn't go under. So, you know, it's on him. So yeah, that's my philosophy of baptism. I don't think it's required to get into heaven. I think that it's a beautiful symbol of something that is already happening in your heart and your spirit and your life. But I do think it's really beautiful in community to be able to say, whether that's just like your friends and family in your backyard or as a whole church, like we do at Baptist, of like, hey, this is someone who's saying, I want to be a part of this following Jesus thing all in, and I want to do it together with you in this community. And I think that's amazing. So however we make it happen, I love baptism. I think it's really awesome.
Yeah, that's great. Again, verbatim, what is Restore's stance on sex outside of marriage? What is your opinion on what God's plan is for sex outside of marriage? You got the download on the plans, right?
Sure, yeah. They define sex in the question?
They define it. Yeah. No.
That was just a joke. Amy's shaking her head at me in the back.
Like, what is this?
Yeah. I was, I'm refraining from so many jokes currently in my mind. Please do. So, Restored does not have a stance on that again. I can tell you again what I think. I think that God desires, this is my understanding of how Scripture works, how God enters into Scripture. I would say that what's really interesting about the Bible is that when people say like biblical marriage, I always am like, which one? Because there's lots of different pictures of marriage in the Bible, right? So like you have people like David who had 8 wives, was not condemned for that. You had Solomon who had hundreds of wives, was only condemned because he had like a bad deal with like a foreign princess queen one time. But it was like the first 200 were fine, but that one was bad because it was a bad political deal. So like there's stuff like that, right? Where like David gets in trouble for Bathsheba because that was, we're going to preach on that this next year. But there are little ears in the room. So anyway, the biblical marriage is a myth. It's not a thing, right? Like it is the most common like depicted type of marriage in the Bible is polygamous. Like if we lined up all the marriages we see in the Bible and we took which one is most represented, polygamous marriages are most represented. And so what we're trying to do now is not say like what's biblical. What we're trying to say is like what's actually God's best for us, what's Christ like? What does it look like to pursue that inside of relationships? And so I can tell you again what I think. I think that God's desire for us is covenantal monogamy between two people. So covenantal monogamy. So I see covenant in Scripture throughout. And covenants always have two parties. Even if it's like God and a whole nation, covenants always have two parties. So I think covenants are inherently monogamous, not polygamous. And I think that's God's best for us, for human relationships, is monogamous relationships that are covenantal together. And I think that includes LGBTQ+ relationships too, that are monogamous and covenantal. I don't think that, I've preached on this numerous times, but I don't think that LGBTQ+ relationships are inherently sinful. I think they can be, just like straight ones can be when they're unequal or abusive or hurtful or things like that, but I don't think they're inherently sinful at all. I think that what God's desire for us is covenantal monogamy. Now, I think that puts me to the left of quite a bit of like your kind of typical pastors, but also I think to the right of maybe, and I'm using those terms loosely, but of like this kind of sex positive movement that I find to be not ultimately healthy or what God is asking us to. I think when you introduce more than two partners into a relationship, I think that the power dynamics get really intense and there's like jealousy and things like that. And this is just from personal experience and from a lot of like psychological, sociological research and then how I understand Scripture. So that's how I understand relationships, sex outside of marriage, so to speak. And so I think that sex inside of monogamous covenantal relationships is good and healthy. And I think that some people have like a certificate before that happens and some people don't. And I'm not as concerned about that part of it, the kind of like, you know, have you gotten the certificate yet? But are you committed to one another in a covenantal monogamous relationship? I think that's when sex is best. I would say too, one thing that we're talking about increasingly like with our kids and as I'm trying to help parents through this with a little bit older kids is if you think about like intimacy as an X and Y axis, Meredith Miller is the first one that talked to me about this. She came last year and did a bunch of kids and teen stuff for us. She was amazing. So if you think about it like an X and Y axis, you think about this one as like emotional intimacy and then this one as physical intimacy, that the line should really be like going like this, right? And I think in kind of your typical evangelical church, the line has been like way up here, which is like super intense emotional intimacy and no physical intimacy, right? And then I think in the sometimes the sex positive movement has tons of physical intimacy without maybe even knowing who the person is, right? And I think both of those are ultimately unhelpful when it comes to trying to express sex in healthy ways. And so I think that as you move forward in emotional intimacy, you move forward in physical intimacy, but I do think that the sex positive-ish movement of like all that matters is consent, I don't feel like that is ultimately helpful. And again, that's from pastoring a lot of people who have lived in sex positive movements, who have been in polygamous relationships and things like that and really have been hurt by them. And so I could probably talk about this for a long time, but does that answer the question?
Yeah, I think so. Okay. Polyamorous, right? Is that what you said?
Yeah. Polygamous, polyamorous. Those are,
Okay. Okay,
No, wait, that's not what I answered. Cool. That's what I was talking about. My answer
I think
was
we got
not,
it. I think
okay, great. Somebody's going to cut like 5 seconds
just
of that.
It's
going to look really good.
Yeah. There's too many words that mean almost the same thing anyways, just throughout, everything. So, okay, so here's a fun one. How do you rectify the parts of the Bible that talk negatively about homosexuality with the affirming stance of restore?
So yeah, I would say I don't think that what is being discussed in those, there's just basically six verses in the Bible that seem to speak to homosexuality. Three are in the Old Testament. One is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which doesn't have anything to do with homosexuality. It was a sexual assault against angels, actually. It's a very intense, crazy story. And then later in scripture, it says the sin of Sodom was actually a lack of hospitality and things like that. So multiple times, like that's not what that story's about. Two other prohibitions are found in Old Testament laws. Next to things like don't shave your sideburns and don't eat shellfish and stuff like that, stuff that we don't observe, don't mix your fabrics, things like that. And so I think there's ways of understanding those, but again, they're not stuff that we're like engaging with actively as Christians today. And so you have these three in the New Testament, and I would say like just the easy way, in my opinion, of understanding those things is that what is being condemned in those texts is not the same thing as a modern same-sex or broader LGBTQ relationship, because the idea of sexual orientation didn't exist until, I don't know, 80 years ago or so. From like a scientific perspective, people didn't understand that like some people were, had certain sexual orientations and other people didn't. That's a kind of a modern understanding in science. And then the other thing is that what you had in those cultures, whether it was like ancient Jewish or kind of Greco-Roman first century culture, was patriarchy. And so what exists in patriarchy, what essentially happened is that you had men of a certain status or age that were landowning that had slaves, male and female servants. They were male and female like concubines in town. There were temples like the Temple of Aphrodite where you could go and participate in sex with anybody, age, gender, things like that. And so I think what Paul is condemning is the homosexuality that existed at that time was basically just these men having sex with whoever, whenever they wanted to at any time, and very abusive and like not equal ways. And so I still think that's bad. Heterosexual, homosexual, anything like that. I don't think that, back to the question I just answered, I don't think that's how sex is supposed to be used. So those are like, basically what was being condemned there is not what exists currently when it comes to homosexuality as an orientation or same-sex relationships. And so that, again, really didn't exist in my, I think, opinion in the first century. And so, what we're asking is, what's God's larger design for relationships and things like that? And again, back to the answer that I just gave, I think God's larger design is for covenantal monogamy, whether that's between two people of the same sex or different sex or things like that. Does that answer that?
I think so. That's great. I think you have time for maybe one more. Longer multi-part question. Do people really go to hell? If so, what is hell really like? Connected to that question, can I also deconstruct the concept of hell? My understanding was that Judaism didn't even believe in hell. So I'm not sure where we got that from. Could be wrong. Again, and then... this might be too far, but why did Jesus need to sacrifice himself to die to save us if there isn't a hell?
We're out of time. Great question. Well written. Whoever wrote that. That's very good.
That might actually be two people's questions.
Meld it together.
I think, but yeah.
Yeah, so lot of different understandings of hell throughout, not just scripture, but throughout church history and modern theology and things like that. So I would say, first of all, scripture does not speak univocally about hell, heaven, the afterlife. It doesn't. People in like ancient Jews, like they alluded to this in this question, they essentially believed in Sheol, which was like the grave. It was like when, I think you talked about this in your sermon, like life ended. Right, so they were basically believed that you slept until a possibility of a resurrection someday. And so there wasn't like anything internally, like you just were asleep. So that was kind of the ancient Jewish belief that you see that evolving throughout the Old Testament as prophets kind of change and begin to understand different things and have more of the what we call messianic prophecy of thinking about, is there gonna be this savior that comes? How's that gonna change afterlife? All that kind of stuff. Then in the New Testament, again, you have hell used in a bunch of different ways. And we have language issues around this because there's like four or five different words in Greek that are all translated hell for us, but they mean really different things. So you have like Gehenna, which was a real physical place that existed outside of Jerusalem. It was this like burning trash heap thing where everything from like trash and refuse to like dead bodies went. And it was like this weeping and gnashing of teeth, the worms, the fire, it literally burned. And so like you get a lot of the imagery from this like physical place. And I think when Jesus talks about Gehenna, Jesus is talking about how like trying to do life separated from the love of God feels like Gehenna, this place that you can look and visit and see that's like really painful and suffering and awful. I don't think he's necessarily saying like, this is your destination if you don't pray a prayer and walk an aisle and get baptized, right? So even our modern understanding of like what it means to accept Jesus, you don't really see in the text anywhere. I think you see this idea of like, what does it mean to trust Jesus and his sacrifice? So yeah, I think you can try to figure out, deconstruct hell. I've got lots of like resources for you to understand that. Last thing is you have some language around like the lake of fire and stuff like that. Scripture is pretty direct in that that is like for Satan and like embodied evil, not for humans. And that's who kind of ends up, and if you read Revelation, that's who kind of ends up going into the lake of fire is like evil embodied, not like people, not like individual humans. And so I talked about this a little bit with Hot Seat Sunday, number one. But I think that essentially what happens is that we all have chances to choose the love of God and choose to reside and accept the sacrifice of Jesus. And I think it did a lot more than just forgive our sins. I think that it did that, but it also allows us to live in a new life and pursue new ways of being in the world and all that kind of stuff. And I think that Jesus is coming back to, again, finish that mission of restoration. And what Revelation says is that when Jesus does, that there's this new heaven and new earth that's created. God's space and our space are united once again, just like they used to be. It's this Eden type of a place. It's beautiful. There's no sin or struggle or pain or death or anything like that. And there are gates around this new heaven and new earth. And Revelation 21 says, and her gates will never be shut. And the people inside beckon all to come in. And so there is this forever invitation to people, pre-mortem or post-mortem, to come into the new heaven and new earth, come into the love of God. I don't think that we have a certain amount of time to like accept or understand or walk an aisle or pray a prayer. And then when we die, it's like over. That's, in my opinion, really not anywhere in the text. And so I think that we have the opportunity to choose Jesus and choose God's love over and over and over again. And I think that hell ends up being this not like fiery kind of terrible place, but this place of those who have so kind of given in to the influence of evil or pride or things like that. And you have like Hitler, right? People are always like, well, Hitler can never go to heaven, right? But this idea of somebody who had so given in to evil and terrible things and pride, right? That hell in the kind of ultimate cosmic thing where there's the new heaven and new earth, hell serves as this place that's not that, right? And it's this purifying place of like kind of washing away all of that influence of evil and pride and all of that. And the hope is that everybody would someday accept that invitation to come into the new heaven and new earth, no matter how much they had given in to the influence of evil during their time on earth. And I think that I began to kind of like re-engage with this from a theological perspective really during foster care. We had a number of foster kids in our home for a few years and worked with not just them, but their parents. And I remember thinking so much about like, I was really told like my whole life, these are just, it all comes down to the decisions that you make, right? The decisions that you make. Everybody's got an equal shot. Everybody's got an equal chance, whether that's to succeed in life or to go to heaven or to accept Jesus or to be a part of a church. Everybody's got an equal shot. And I was around foster kids and foster families and things like that, and foster parents of my foster kids who were just grown up foster kids a lot of times. And I remember being like, that's not true. Not everybody has an equal shot or equal chance or equal ability based on trauma that we all have, based on places we grew up, things we engage with throughout our lives. That's just not true. And so I think that there are a number of texts in scripture that say God desires for all to be saved, or things like in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive, or when Jesus rises, he will draw all people to himself. There are a lot of like alls inside of that. There's a dozen texts I could text you after this that say that we've kind of been trained to read as, well, the first all means everybody, but the second all means just like people who've made a decision for Christ during their lifetime. And that's really, the words are the same in those texts. And so I think you take all of those different understandings, and I think that we all have kind of this forever invitation, even post-mortem, to step into the love of God, to step into the new heaven and new earth. And I do think also that I think God, this also was like, because I think God is big and powerful. And I think that texts like God desires for all to be saved mean that God desires for all to be saved, and that this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God will continually draw in people. So one last quick thing is that I think the main pushback to this a lot of times is, what about free will? You know, we've obviously got free will. We can choose to do things. And I think the idea of purifying and refinement so that we can step into the love of God is a good way to think about this. There's a great book called That All Shall Be Saved by David Bentley Hart. And in it, he talks about this free will argument. And he says, we don't look at a tree outside that's diseased and falling over and struggling and say, that tree is so free. It does whatever it wants. You know, it just gets to go however it wants to go, do whatever it wants to do. We look at that tree and say, like, there's something wrong with that tree. That tree needs to be set free. That tree is not free. That tree is burdened by, you know, pain and trauma and disease and all of that stuff. And so when there is a point for every person where that we are set free, that we will ultimately choose the love of God, even if that takes a really long time of kind of sitting in our own pride and issue and pushback of God, I think that we eventually, my hope at least, is that we all eventually choose the love of God and choose to step into those gates in the new heaven and new earth that will never be shut. That's what Revelation says. Yeah.
Again, you say it like it's not controversial at all.
Yeah, no, it's very controversial.
Yeah.
I will say it's good. Well, so it's not, it's controversial, but it's not like ridiculous. So yeah. In the sense that, I think I said this last time, but there are a lot of church, early church fathers, Origen, Clement of Alexandria. You have more modern people like George MacDonald and C.S. Lewis and Karl Barth and people like that who taught and believed a version of this, like people who are very, very influential. There were six theological schools in kind of the first couple of hundred years of church that existed in kind of the Near East, and four of the six taught this understanding of universal reconciliation through Christ, that all people would eventually come. One taught what's called annihilationism, which is that people who don't believe in God will just cease to exist after they die. And then one taught more of like a eternal conscious torment, where people will, who don't choose God during their lifetime, will end up kind of burning in hell forever and never die. Again, I think I said this last time, but I feel like that's, in my opinion, understanding from my understanding of scripture, I think eternal conscious torment is the worst way, like the least biblical support way to understand this. I think there is support for like the idea of annihilationism, but I again personally think the most support is for this idea of this universal beckoning of all people to be reconciled through Christ.
Yeah. It's funny though to say that like it has become the probably more biblical way in your eyes to view,
yeah,
you know, the afterlife, whatever. That's why I mentioned that it's not controversial.
Totally.
You know, because I think most people are like, I'm sorry, what? What are you, yeah, post-mortem?
Yeah.
But yeah, there's a lot there. And if I can add too, and we've talked about this book, The Inescapable Love of God by Thomas Talbot, which is my favorite book on the topic. And I think you have one book left to read in your life, that would be the one I would recommend to you, because it's beautiful. Foray into scripture and even just logic. I mean, just sheer logic on like putting some pieces together. I don't know what else makes sense.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, so Thomas lays out essentially an argument that says there are really three options to this. Please correct if something is wrong, but I think it's essentially like option number one is that God can save everyone and chooses not to. Option number two is that God can't save everyone. And option number three is that God can save everyone and chooses to. It's essentially something like that.
If you're thinking of the trilemma, Talbot's, yeah, something like that.
Yeah. But from Matt's point, a logical perspective of like, he really engages with it from that perspective too. That's a great book.
It's a way to interpret scripture, because basically scripture essentially says those three things, but not all three of them can be true.
Yeah.
So he dives into that. It's amazing.
That's great.
Okay, cool. We've gone a little over time. I think we had, you want to?
Oh, yeah.
Video.
Great.
I totally forgot about that. But.
No, totally. If you have any more questions or questions about this or anything like that, happy to, again, I don't have like prep for this or anything. So I probably, you know, would have given it more succinctly in like a sermon format. But if you have more questions, you want to sit down about any of this, I'm happy to. If you were like super offended by something that I said today, I apologize. That was not my goal. So if you want to, you know, sit down and talk more about it, I'm happy to do that. Like I said, next week is Lively Serve Day, but the week after that is our fall kickoff. And I'm so excited about that because we're doing this year of Bible stories for grownups. And so we shot a little video this week. I want to show you that so you can kind of get excited about what's coming up. I love the Bible, but I'll be honest, I haven't always loved it. In fact, there have been times when I kind of hated it, times when I was mad at it, and even times when I didn't want to open it because I was scared of what I might find inside. And I know I'm not the only one that has a complicated relationship with the Bible. And I know that because I've had hundreds of conversations over the years where people have expressed just how difficult it can be to engage with Scripture in healthy and life-giving ways. I've also talked with tons of folks about the church hurt and spiritual trauma that they've endured, and in almost every case, the primary weapon used against them was the Bible. And this has led to some people being triggered every time they try to read it, others just trudging through Bible study only to be left frustrated or confused, and still others just abandoning Scripture altogether. But I'm convinced that the remedy to these problems isn't just to keep reading Scripture the same way we always have, or to just throw the Bible away completely. Instead, I really think we need to better understand how to read Scripture in ways that lead to healing and wholeness rather than violence and oppression. We need to interpret Bible stories in ways that promote love and liberation rather than exclusion and hate. So that is exactly what we're going to do here at Restore. On Sunday, August 20th, we are kicking off our year of Bible stories for grownups. And during this year, we're going to work our way through some of the most well-known stories and passages in Scripture, starting in Genesis all the way through Revelation, with the goal of interpreting them in ways that lead to Christ-likeness, healthy community, and flourishing for absolutely everyone. So over the next fall and spring, we're going to look at stories like Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, David and Bathsheba, the rejection of Jesus in his hometown, Mary and Martha, Saul's conversion, even the rapture and the return of Christ. We're going to study verses like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't cause your brother to stumble. And even, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, I know that some of these stories and verses have been weaponized against people. I know that because they've hurt me. And they may have been used to hurt you too. But I want you to know that that was never God's plan. As Jesus said, God's desire is for all people to experience goodness and fullness of life. So we're going to work to redeem these stories. We're going to work to transform these verses from weapons of harm into tools of healing, because that was always God's intention for them. So I hope that you join us for our year of Bible stories for grownups, because I really believe it is going to be life-changing. All right, that's coming up. Yeah, you can clap. I'm super excited about it. Again, my goal is not to be like, okay, we have to go through every story together so that we can understand every story. My goal is to say, what are the principles that we're using with some of these stories and verses so that anytime you can engage with Scripture, you can have those same principles so that it kind of takes away some of the scary or painful parts and opens it up to some of the more beautiful, I think, God-intended parts of that. So that starts August 20th. Next week is Lively Serve Day. Come in work clothes if you're ready. We're going to beautify the campus, get it ready for the kids to come back, and then yeah, we'll have fall kickoff on the 20th. It is so, so good to be back with y'all. I missed you so much. I'll hang up around here if you want to chat or connect or yell at me about something that I said. You can absolutely do that. And I hope to see you next week. All right, you're dismissed. Bye.